So you go run your eye down the passage. Next thing he says is, but you've never forsaken the righteous, and you've always come to the aid of the upright in heart. And then he goes on to talk about what he sees from the cross. He tells you what he's experiencing. My bones are out of joint. They've pierced my hands and my feet. They're gambling for my clothes. The people are roaring like bulls of Bashan. They're heaping scorn on me. It reads like a report given by the Son to the Father after he's been resurrected. Because it goes on to say at the end of the psalm that he's going to sing, he's singing the Lord's song, he's got the people of God around him. The very last word in that psalm is the word finished. Tetelestai. Done. Accomplished. In other words, Jesus is telling us, go read that psalm. That's what I would be saying to you if I was giving you a report about what's going on right now on the cross. Amen.
That's beautiful.
So I'm not sure if you can answer this or want to, but as far as yesterday when we were talking about some different authors and large speakers, considering that, you know, say maybe 80% of their stuff is fine, but then there's these big components that are not fine or not correct. And so, you know, I know somebody yesterday asked, so what are we supposed to do with that? But then there's another question is, so then are they now false teachers? You know, when part of their, stuff is not correct, it's going to be interwoven into how they see everything else. So,
I think it would be true to say that that it's possible to talk about Christian truth and Christian doctrine at various levels. There are some things that are not of, I'll use Latin again, is that all right? They're not so much part of the essay, the essence of the gospel. And there are other things that are of the bene esse, that is, they are for the well-being, they're for your well-being. And I think we can distinguish. For example, we don't really fall out with one another if we've got a different form of church government. You know, there's the Baptist way, there's the Congregationalist way, there's the Episcopal way, and there's God's way, the Presbyterian. But so you can do it your way, and I can do it God's way. I mean, but we don't fall out with one. We don't fall out with one another over that kind of thing because it's tertiary, it's secondary, third, whatever. But there are things that belong to the core, and I would have thought that what people believe about God is a non-negotiable. It's a non-negotiable. It's one of these things which, at the time of the Reformation, as I said the other day there, the Reformers did not deviate from the Catholic, small c, Catholic stream of truth that had been held by Christians from the beginning. They felt that was absolutely necessary to hold on to what's true about God. And what has been happening in evangelical circles and in Reformed circles in particular is it's open season on God to make little changes here and changes there to the classical Christian view of God. Now, let me be very, very clear. The classical Christian view of God is not simply something held by some, elevated people in some in some hierarchical structure. We're talking about Christian theism. We're talking about the Christian God, the thing that makes the Christian God different from Islam and Judaism. That's what we've been talking about. And we're driven by to talk about it by the fact that what the church believes about God is of central importance. This is the God to whom we need to be reconciled. This is the God who has acted in Christ for our salvation. We cannot afford to encourage people to think that they are free in their academic environment to pursue a new path. One of the reasons God in his providence enabled the church to come to the conclusions it came to, and to do so in a formal ecclesiastical setting where the church as a whole, the universal church, the Catholic Church, the Church Catholic, formally adopted the creeds of the church, that is the only time in the history of the church where the church was united enough to do that. So for us to deviate from that is a huge thing. It is a massive thing. It's of earth-moving proportions to move away from that. Because then, to be honest, if we allow these deviations to take place, how can we be sure about anything? We're all going to be talking about different gods. That's the thing. So you can draw your own conclusion from that about whether or not then... It seems to me you can be right on justification by faith, but if it's justification by faith in the wrong God, it's not going to do you any good. So we need to hold people to the fire when it comes to these things. Yeah, well, it's evangelicals are shifting on the doctrine of justification by faith as well. Interestingly, some of the ones who've moved on God have moved in justification.
So this piggybacks off of Lynn's question. I think most of us in the room do not come from a confessional church, or we really don't have a lot of history in that. We don't really... We're just learning about that concept now. And we haven't paid attention to creeds. But I believe I listened to you, and I thought it was yours, your sermon that talked about, or maybe it's something you wrote about, when we come to Christ, we come into a faith that was established all the way back to the apostles. And that was a super important point for me to understand why we pay attention to the creeds back in the 300s. And with this, I mean, just finishing that, I'd love for you to explain that, flesh it out again. And because we have friends who are totally caught up in ESS, and one of the first things they say is, don't take me to the creeds, take me to the Bible.
Yeah. Yeah, do you know something? The interesting thing is that very call, I'm not interested in the creeds, just let me go to the Bible, has been the war cry of every heretic that has come into the life of the church. That's what Arius was saying. That's what Socinius was saying in the 17th century. That's what the Unitarians were saying. Every heretic has come along and said, you know, damn you with your creeds, we're just going back to the Bible. Well, we believe, one of the things we say in the creed is that we believe in the communion of saints. We believe that what Paul says when he writes, for example, in Ephesians, that it is together with all the saints that we discover the length and breadth and depth and height of the love of God. That part of a part of our growing as Christians is grasping that we've come into a faith that has been professed, confessed, and held by people all across the world right through time. We need to be in communion with those people. We come into a faith that is in communion with those people. They are our brothers and sisters. We cannot ignore what they have said. What they have said is important. They lived for that. They died for that, some of them. I want to believe, when I get to heaven, I want to be able to look Athanasius in the eye and say, we held on to the faith that you fought for, argued for, and stood against the world for. We want to be able to look at people like Luther and Calvin in the eye and say, you know, you would recognize what we believe in our church, because we believe in the same faith. We believe in the Christian faith. That's an important part of our communion of the saints. I think that you can find biblical basis for saying that when the early Christians were putting together the creeds, they were going back to the apostles. They wanted to build on the teaching of the apostles, because Jesus said, when he prayed for the church in the future, he prayed for all those who will believe in him through the apostles' message. So the apostles are key. And they wanted to be... The thing is that they settled the issue of God early enough on, while the memory of the apostles and their teaching was still relatively fresh. And they got that sorted. They realized that was the one thing that had to get sorted before anything else. I mean, it would have been great if they'd managed to sort some other stuff up. But what the fathers sorted out was who God is, who Jesus is, how we're saved, i.e. by grace and not by works. They sorted all of that stuff out early on in the church, at ecumenical councils that embraced the universal church, so that stuff was agreed then. And from there, the Christian movement launched, took off. And people were converted and they were brought into the faith of the one holy apostolic and Catholic Church. And that's still going on to this day. And we're part of that movement. We are not free. It's above our pay grade now to go against that and to make our own path. Because our own path will end up way out, far away from the truth that's been revealed.
Following up on that question, Pastor, would you recommend anyone today in reading Mueller or Frame or Raymond or any other systematician who's got a decent doctrine of God, in your opinion?
So I would maybe cross one or two of those off that little list. I would cross that, yeah. Richard Mueller has got a four-volume thing on the Reformation and post-Reformation theology, which is very good. I think Herman Bavinck is all right. He's very good. I think that probably you have to. There is the ones. Some of the ones you just mentioned have got quite serious problems in them. Some of the older systematic stuff. I mean, John Owen on the glory of Christ, communion with God, that kind of thing. Volume 2 is very good. He's orthodox on the Trinity, which is encouraging. So there are some good things out there. Pardon? Oh, there's a lot of good stuff, but it's all older stuff. It's pre-1900. Pardon? Sure. Yeah. I think the rot starts to set in Princeton. into Reformed circles? There's a reason why Princeton went as bad as it did, and unfortunately it's because there was a real influence from German higher critical thinking that came in, I think.
We have a question here from Jen.
Hi, Liam. I just wanted to thank you, number one, for, you know, even fighting a cold, how you persevered and kept teaching us. And there's so much that I'm digesting and learning and I really appreciate about the Trinity and things I hadn't thought of before. So I'm just asking for some clarity. Yesterday you were talking about God and his emotions, and I think I got confused. Were you saying that God is, he can have emotions within his will, or were you saying that he, because of the spirit, he wasn't capable of emotions? And I understand emotions is different, being a creature compared to God. Mm-hmm. But I just wanted some clarity on that, because I understand too that he's not surprised. Like he's not surprised by anything that happens and just reacts to things.
So, yeah, I think it's wrong actually to speak about the emotional life of God. It would be wrong to talk about the emotional life of God. Emotions are what we have because we're human. Our emotions are part of the actually anatomical design of our being. And we're influenced in our emotions by other people, their response to us, things that are happening to us, and so on. God does not have emotions like that. When we talk about God being love, we're talking about who God is. That is his being. He is love. He is spirit. He is wisdom. He is power. These belong to the essence of who he is. They're not prompted by anything else. They're not stimulated by anything else. They don't grow colder or hotter depending on circumstances. They're not emotions in that sense. Emotions are volatile. Can't trust your emotions. So fortunately, God is not like us. We can trust him. And we can take him at his word. So some of these theologians who talk about, I mean, the classic orthodox view is that God is without body, because he's spirit, without parts. He's not composite. He's not made up of stuff. He's simple. And passions, that is emotions and feelings in that sense. He's without those things. He's immutable. I am the Lord. I change not. He's unchanging. That's what immutable means. Now, you have modern theologians who are evangelical and reformed theologians who are willing to say, and they might have been mentioned earlier, that God is immutable ontologically, that is in his being, but that he is mutable, that is changeable, in his relationships, relationally. So that when it says in the Bible that God repented of making man, that he actually changed his mind. That he changed his mind about it. And decided instead of letting them sort of survive and thrive, that he was going to get rid of them. Now, either the Bible contradicts itself. We believe on the assumption the Bible doesn't contradict itself. That God does not change his mind. So whenever we look at language like that, that he relented or he repented or whatever, we don't take that as an absolute statement. We take that as something written from our perspective. This is the way it looks to us. You know, this is put down into our language as creatures so that we can grasp it and get a grip of it. But that God in himself never alters. He never alters or falters in his being and in his nature. So it's when it says that God, that I am the object of God's love, I know that that is solid, sure, unwavering, unchanging, and forever. There's nothing I can do to make him love me less. just as there's nothing I can do to make him love me more. He is love. So we've got to really distinguish then between creatureliness and God. And that's one area we need to be very clear in making that distinction.
Would you comment on the qualities of the Holy Spirit relative to what you just were talking about? The fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit?
Fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is what the Holy Spirit produces within us in his work of regeneration, giving us new life, and sanctification, conforming us more and more to the likeness of Jesus. So the work of the Holy Spirit is to reproduce in us that which is found in him. He is holy. He is love. Often we talk about the Father and the Son bound together in the love of the Holy Spirit. So all of those joy and so on, the perfect joy that there is within God, the Holy Spirit kind of represents those aspects of the inner life of God, the Trinity ad intra, we say. And outside of God, he reproduces that in our lives and will perfectly do so when we get to heaven.
So the idea of eternal begottenness or eternal generation,
excuse me,
that term Son of God seems to imply that. Okay, I get that. Does it have any implications for like temporal begottenness? In other words, is it related to the incarnation?
Well, the eternal generation of the Son is a quality of God. So it has nothing to do with creatureliness or creaturely reality. And it is nothing like anything that we can conceive. I mean, the words Father and Son are used to give us some handle on what's going on, but it's nothing like anything we know about Father and Son. So those are just... You know, they could have used chosen other language, but they chose language that we were familiar with as created people, human beings. But the eternal begottenness of the Son, however, has reference to... We can use the word origin, but we've got to be careful that we don't mean that with a beginning. We could use the word source. It might be better to use the word principle, which is the word that I've used. The principle of the Godhead, which is eternal, is the Father. He's unbegotten. He is of nothing. He is himself. The Son is of the Father, and the Spirit is of the Father. But that is eternal. There was never a time when that was not true. And as I said, all of the Godhead is given by the Father to the Son. All that he is in himself is the Son's, and all that he is himself is the Spirit's. And he loses nothing in the process. So there's a generosity, there is a fecundity in God, there is this overwhelming overflowingness in God, this plenitude in God's being that is demonstrated in the generation of the Son and the procession of the Holy Spirit. Now that does have that ad intra, what God is like in himself, does have in created reality a kind of relationship, in the sense that when God makes creation, he makes something that is overabundantly profuse. There is just a kind of redundancy almost in the amount of stuff God makes in creation. When you consider that 99.99% of all the species there are have already ceased to be, and there still are more species than we can count. It just demonstrates that originally there was a profusion, which teaches us something about the nature of the inner nature of God, because there's this profusion in God that is the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And so because God is the principle, when the Son becomes incarnate, why the Son? Well, because the Son is of God. The Son is the best in the sense. If you're going to kind of divide up the God, you can't divide up and say which one is going, which person, which one is going to come into the world. Then the Son is the obvious one because he's of the Father. And if you want to kind of replicate in created reality something of that uniqueness, then the Son comes into the world of a mother without a father in order to give us a kind of a mirror creaturely image of what his eternal relationship is. He is of a father without a mother in eternity, but it's not the same kind of thing, you understand. You've got to always be saying that it's not the same kind of thing because it's not a birth in an earthly way, but we are born here of a woman, so he's born of a woman but without a father by an act of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, which by the way heightens, and this is something a takeaway you should think about, it heightens the significance of Mary. I mean, in Mary has a key figure in all of this. That when we get up to Christmas, you should just think about this. I'm going to, I think, preach a bit about Mary this Christmas, because it strikes me that we're so scared of the excesses of other churches in relation to Mary that we forget that her name is forever blessed. According to the Bible, blessed are you among women. Why? Because she's the bearer of God. She is the Theotokos. And she was just a humble believer who said yes to God. And there's a sense in which she becomes a model for the Christian, because we become not literally bearers of God as she was, but spiritually bearers of God. Because the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us spiritually, in a way that is mirrored in reality in Mary in her womb when she was the bearer of God.
Would you tell us if it's appropriate to use the word heresy when we're talking about various opinions on the doctrine of the Trinity?
I think that's right. I think it's very, one has to be very careful about using or bandying around that word. People were wanting me to say that. heresy is an ecclesial decision. So what constitutes heresy is articulating, professing, and teaching something which is not held by the church. So it's a technical thing. It does not necessarily mean a person's going to hell.
Can I just comment on that real quick? One of your dialogues in the media or whatever that you want to call it, in the blog, you said that these certain individuals should not even have a place in the church. Using Matthew 18. And saying they're not believers, so that's...
Well, no. I think if you read it, I was talking about in terms of a teaching position in the church. teachers in the church are held to a higher standard. James says teachers will be judged more strictly. I'm not talking about your ordinary church member. The ordinary church member may not understand anything or might have the understanding all wrong when it comes to these things. That's quite possible. And in a sense, all you need to be a Christian is to say Jesus is Lord. The real for becoming a Christian is very minimalistic. Jesus is Lord. But there are people who are published, people who are teachers of the church. And we hold those people to a higher standard. They are answerable to a higher standard. And that standard is not what I think. It's not whether I think they're a heretic or not. What I think about them is totally irrelevant. I mean, I talk to these guys. And if you notice the reply that you're referencing was a reply to a guy that was a friend of mine, somebody I'd actually written to with my original post asking for his advice, and I had no idea that he held the view that he held. But the point that I made in response to that is that heresy is a technical word describing a movement away from what is publicly professed by the church. And in the end, heresy can only be pronounced by the church, not by me. And if these people have, in fact, been found guilty of heresy, then they shouldn't have any public place in the church. That does not mean they're not Christians, but they should not have a public place of teaching in God's church. So I think there's no question that in some Christian circles, people are far too quick to jump to the heresy word. And it wasn't in my original post. People assumed it, but it wasn't in my original post. And they asked questions, and I was responding to raising the question about heresy. Somebody actually said, "So am I a heretic?" And I said, "Well, only you can decide that. You look at the creed of the church to which you have made a vow when you were ordained. You have made vows to uphold certain truths when you were ordained to public office. If you are now saying that you don't uphold those vows, then you shouldn't be in public office within the church." So it was not a general kind of comment for everybody in relation to heresy. It was a very closely argued response concerning people who are in holy orders. In this case, it was an Anglican minister who swears to uphold the 39 Articles of the Church of England, and he's deviated from that. That's a very different thing than the ordinary believer. As far as I'm concerned, the ordinary believer doesn't need to understand all the stuff we've been talking about in order to be a Christian. Of course not. They just have to believe Jesus is Lord to be a Christian. But what we've been talking about is there for the ordinary believer to discover if they have a will to do it, and they need to grasp what's involved and what is at stake, really. Because what's at stake is the gospel. And movement away from the gospel begins with small moves that just accumulate over time until it's like in one of these great container ships. You know, you just need to kind of tap the rudder a little minuscule bit, and 60 miles further down the road, you'll be here rather than there. And that's really what we're talking about, I think, in these meetings. But your point is well taken. Thank you for saying it.
Hello.
Hi.
I was an English major in high school, and on the first day I wrote this question, that God is love. So, if love is a verb, which is action, Is God a verb? And love requires an object, such as I love you. So that's the question I wrote.
So Christianity, I think, and Judaism, actually, are the only religions that would say God is love. For exactly the same reason. And it raises the question, if God is love, who does he love? Well, he loves himself, if you like. So we talk about the Trinity, we talk about the Father loving the Son in the unity of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is the gift and love of the Father to the Son, and the Son to the Father, within the Godhead. That's the way usually it's put by St. Thomas Aquinas.
Probably everybody else already knows the answer to this, but in the creeds, when it says the Holy Catholic Church, and it says it twice, I mean in both the creeds, and I also heard you say lowercase, what does that mean?
So it's actually very, very important. It's very important to talk about the Church and to describe it in those terms. The Church Catholic finds its expression, its public expression, in the creeds of the Church, in what those creeds say. That is the Catholic faith. So in the Athanasian Creed, it kind of summarizes and expands what's in the Nicene Creed, what's in the Chalcedonian definition, and so on. And it says, this is the Catholic faith. Whoever departs from this faith, you know, is outside the Church. It's an articulation of the basic elements of the gospel. So the reformers did not depart from the Catholic faith. They were reformed Catholics. All Christians who hold to basic Christian doctrine expressed in the creeds are Catholic Christians. We mustn't allow anybody to take that away from us. There were no Roman Catholics before the Reformation. Roman Catholicism starts after the Reformation, in the Council of Trent, in response to the Reformation. It's only at that point that we can, historically speaking, legitimately refer to the Roman Catholic Church. But the word Catholic is not theirs. It's ours. We're Reformed Catholics.
The word doesn't mean denomination.
No, it's nothing to do with denomination. Just the universal faith of the Church. Or whole. It's the whole Church. It's a sense of the Church is a universal body of believers. This is what believers should believe in the creeds. If you don't believe that, you see, what happens is that you have 1,500 years of something before Christianity refines itself. And that's unacceptable. It's not acceptable.
So I have about 1,000 questions, but I'll keep it to one.
Why am I not surprised at that?
I've been planning this for a long time. Okay, so I think some of us would benefit from scriptures that talk about the one will of God rather than the separate wills, knowing that that is kind of the crux of one of the arguments here love to be given some scriptures that talk about the one will of God. And then my other one before I get off is, where do we get that? You've mentioned this, and I heard Jonathan Edwards said this, but I don't understand where we get from the scripture that the Spirit is the, how did you put it, something about the love of
the gift
Father
and love.
Yeah, I don't. I mean, where do we get that out of the scripture?
Okay. So basically, we read in the Bible everywhere about the will of God. And if the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God, there's only one will of God. The only place where there is a distinction is in the human nature of Jesus, where he talks about doing the will of God. And that's, and it's in his human nature he talks about doing the will of God. What they do, what is done by the ESS people is they leverage that and they retroactively put it into the inner being of God and say, well, there you are, there's an insight into the being of God himself, ad intra, God's being in himself, that there are two wills. The Son has a will and the Father has a will. That's where they get it from. It's nowhere else that gives you any sense that there's more than one will, God's purpose. Jesus says he's come to do the will of his Father in heaven. That he does what the Father does, that he wants what the Father wants. So he's perfectly a son, perfectly in tune with his Father's will. So as far as the will is concerned, that the will of God is the will of God, and the will of God is God, the Trinity. So that's where that comes from. In terms of the Holy Spirit, we're told in John's Gospel, Jesus tells us that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. We're told that he is another helper like Jesus, the same kind as Jesus. We're told that the Holy Spirit is the source of love. So when Paul is writing in Romans, he says, the love of God is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's talked about in terms of the gift of God. He's the gift that Jesus pours out on the church. He's the gift that Jesus gives to his people. That language, just as Jesus is the gift from God to us, the Holy Spirit is the gift of Jesus and the Father to us. He is the gift of God. Now that mirrors something of the internal life of God. And that's replicated when the Holy Spirit moves into our hearts. He pours the love of God into our hearts. When he works in us, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, because that's the evidence of his presence. Wherever he is, there's love. When Jesus talks about being enfolded in the love of the Father in eternity, how does that happen to us? Well, we know it's because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We know because the Holy Spirit is love. He reproduces love. He holds us in the love of God and so on. So that's how we can derive that idea. He's gift and love.
So when I think of consciousness, I think of person. I'm conscious. And it seems to be a category of nature in God. And I have a hard time kind of figuring that one out. In other words, if I don't speak in the second person about myself, like I don't say Rich is hungry, I say I'm hungry because I understand that I'm rich, right? So that seems to be like in the person, you're conscious of, your consciousness is in your person, not in your nature. And that's where I'm having a hard time with the concept of single consciousness, three person.
So... But you are one Uziah. It's often not on the board anymore. Yeah. I scrubbed it out. You are one essence. There's nobody else, no other Rich. Fortunately. There's no other Rich. kidding. Around. You're it. Okay? And here's the reality. There is only one Uziah in God. There's only one essence in God. And the persons are not three people. Three people would have three consciousnesses, because three people would be three essences with three distinct, you know, you're the only, you share human nature, but you're a distinctive human. You are yourself, your own man, your own thoughts, your own will, your own, and so on. But that's not what we find in the Godhead, because there's only one God. Just like there's only one rich. But there's nothing in creature or reality that models that. Nothing. That's the thing.
The closest thing that comes to that is the Holy Spirit conforming us to the image of Jesus by changing our minds. We never reach that perfect figure. That's like the closest we're ever going to get here.
Yep.
So, in study Bible, obviously study notes are not inspired, but in some of my reading, there's the language of supreme authority in the Trinity without clarification to what we've been talking about the natures of Christ, basically stating the supreme authority in the Trinity belongs to the Father without any distinction of
That's the ESV study Bible.
Yes, absolutely.
Wayne Grudem was on the committee.
Yeah, so at least two times in that Bible, there's not directly in the books that he's attributed to. I think Luke is one of them, but in John. And then,
it's all over the place. It's right.
So,
yeah.
So I'm coming to understand that when we have these problematic things, these scriptures that the understanding the natures, the two natures of Christ, will, for the most part, be dealing with that difficulty, that supposed difficulty of this conflict, is the two natures would be an answer to that.
Yeah, there's no problem whatsoever in saying that the Son in his humanity is subservient to the will of God, including the will of the Son, of course. Nobody doubts that. There's nobody questioned that, ever. But as they say, but that's not what they're saying. They're saying that within the Trinity, the Father has the supreme authority. And what they're doing there is they are making three wills. They may deny it, but that's what they're doing. How do you get supreme authority in one being? You know, you've already lost it when it comes to understanding that God is one. I mean, the early Christians had to believe in monotheism because the God of the Old Testament is one. That was the whole thing that they had to wrestle with. In what way then can there be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit if there's only one God? And we don't believe in three gods, we believe in one God. And I think that the moves that are going on just now, Andy Stanley and other people, to disconnect the New Testament from the Old Testament, is because the Old Testament is problematic in a whole variety of ways, but that's one of the ways in which it holds us to one God.
This will be much lighter. You used the word principle.
Yeah.
And were opposed to primacy. Could you please explain the difference? Because to me, they're really, really similar.
Say that again.
Okay. You use the word principle. Grudem and those guys are using primacy. And I'm asking, can you please explain the difference?
Yeah.
Words have meanings, I get that. So
when they use the word primacy, they're talking about authority and submission. When I use the word principle, I'm talking about relation of origin or relation within the Godhead. In other words, the begetter the begotten, and the one who proceeds. The begetter is the Father, the begotten is the Son, and the one who proceeds is the Holy Spirit. So the Father has, in relation of origin within the Godhead, he is the principle. He is the begetter, and the one from whom the Spirit proceeds. That's all I'm saying. That's as far as I think the Bible can lets us go. It does not teach that one has authority and the others don't. Because what it does teach is that the Son is the ruler and the Spirit is the Lord. Each of them is the Lord. Each of them is named Lord. Each of them are named God. Each of them are named in doing things that are demonstrations of their inherent authority as God. And to say that one is the principle in terms of the relations of origin, and to safeguard that by saying that there is no beginning to the principle, there's no beginning to the principle, there's no beginning of the begetting, there's no beginning of the proceeding, we're safeguarding the integrity of the Trinity in saying that. But we're also safeguarding the absolute identity of the Trinity. Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, but there's one God. In that sense. The Athanasian Creed says, equal in power, equal in majesty, equal in glory, one glory. The glory I had with you before the world was, John 17. The Spirit of glory and of God, one glory. I will not share my glory with another. That kind of thing.
And that thus the Son and the Spirit don't derive anything from the Father. It's not a derived glory, a derived deity, a derived love. Any of their qualities are not derived from the Father. They're co-eternal and co-equal, yes?
Yeah, they're co-eternal. I think, I may have used the word derived. Yeah. But if I did use the word derived, I'd have to caveat and say that does not mean derived with a beginning or getting or any of that, but that they are a repetition of God. They're a repetition of God is one of the ways in which we try to say it. Yeah.
You know, Liam, in Isaiah 9, it gives some names to the Messiah. And would I be correct in assuming that if one of the names of the Messiah is Everlasting Father, that would be a passage that I might use to help me understand maybe the greatest, the most common way of seeing and perceiving God in his unity is actually seeing him in his essence as God. If the Messiah can be Everlasting Father, that makes me see the Son and the Father as mostly in his oneness, except that it happens to be speaking of the Messiah. So it seems to be the most consistent scriptural. Like you were saying, I think even last night, that the Old Testament helped us come to grips with the oneness of the person of God. And then by the time we got to the New Covenant age, then we began to be able to recognize more of the distinction. But how would we contrast our understanding of the Messiah being seen as Everlasting Father to maybe how Dr. Grudem or how Dr. Ware would handle the same passage in their explaining of what's happening in Isaiah?
Yes, I don't really know how they would handle that, but it seems to me that what we mustn't shy away from Jesus being described as the Everlasting Father. The Father is the Father, absolutely. Are there things which, or ways in which Jesus and the Spirit reflect the Father? Yes, there are. Jesus brings many sons into glory. The Holy Spirit creates sons of God by regenerating them and giving them the spirit of sonship. So you see the work of the Father in the work of the Son and the Spirit. And I think that's the way I would look at it. That there is only one Father, but the Father and the Son and the Spirit are one. So therefore you would look to see in what ways the Father is, you see something of the fatherliness of the Father in the work of the Son and the work of the Spirit. And it's very clear that the way in which that is described in the Bible is that the Son brings many sons into glory. He is the leader, the father of the people of God, as well as the brother of the people of God. And the Holy Spirit fathers the church by bringing us to new birth.
Yikes. So I get the last one. So only in this room would this mathematical question be accepted. So 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. Okay. So, bear with me. So my question has to do with what Lynn began with and Rich kind of alluded to as well. You made the statement yesterday, I believe it was, that Christ has two wills, a divine will and a human will. How does the math work there? Christ has two wills, so does, because he's one with the Father and the Spirit, they would have two wills too, and the dividing of that is, I find difficult. Maybe you can help with maybe describing a little bit more what you mean by how can even Christ as God have a will that he doesn't share with the Father and the Spirit. It really when you said that, it really kind of threw me for a ringer that Christ has two
wills.
Well,
yeah. So he took on a human body and a human soul, therefore a human will. But there is no bleeding over of that into the Godhead. The human nature does not bleed over into the Son's eternal being, or else it would bleed over into the Spirit and the Father's eternal being as well, which it doesn't do. It is a distinct human nature that has been joined to the Son, to the Godhead, but without any of the Godhead getting into the human nature, and without any of the human nature bleeding over into the Godhead. So it's been. No. The Godhead remains whole and intact and unaffected by the Son's assuming human nature. So the whole of the Godhead are involved in that human nature, in aiding it, in supporting it, in helping it throughout its earthly mission. It belongs to the Son. The Son is the person who is joined. I mean, we're talking about something we don't understand. Yeah.
Very quick.
Be very quick. So, the Athanasian, I would start with the Nicene is probably the best one. The Apostles' Creed is just a brief one. The Nicene Creed, the Chalcedon definition, the Athanasian Creed, which was nothing to do with Athanasius, but it's called that. Those are pretty good ones to start with. The Nicaea Constantinople one, 381. The 381 one.
Okay. Thank you so much. That's a suitcase right there, you guys. It weighs like 6 pounds. It's pretty amazing. Experienced traveler. Let's pray. Father in heaven, stand, please. Stand and pray. Let's honor the Lord and our guests. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, you are the God of gods, eternal God, possessing a nature that is beyond our ability to wrap our minds around, and how we praise you and bow before you in our hearts as our Creator and our Redeemer and our Savior.
Lord, give us grace to grapple with some of the things we've talked about this morning. May we grapple in love, and may we with zeal proclaim and defend your name and the gospel for the next generation. Lord, go with Liam as he travels and keep them safe. Lord, we pray for their congregation, that you would grow them in their love and service for Christ. And Lord, may your name be honored and praised tomorrow as churches meet all over the world to worship and to be equipped and to fellowship. Lord, I pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Thank you very much, Mr. Goldberg.